The time has come, Jesus said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. What does it mean to repent? I expect that word carries some baggage for some of us. For me, it takes me back to church revival meetings, hour-long sermons on 95-degree summer nights in the tabernacle at Roxbury Holiness Camp. Repent! My great uncle, Bishop Frank Kipe, was one of these guys. Come forward right now to confess your sins at the altar while the music softly plays, while all the other teenagers gossip about which particular sins you might be repenting of. The classic definition of repentance in my evangelical upbringing was all about sin. Admitting your sin, asking Jesus for forgiveness, and then turning and going the other direction. Living a life of holiness. Until the next sin popped up and you needed to repent again. So, repentance in that sense requires confession. Let's do it. One of the greatest sins of my life was, in the fifth grade, plagiarism. That's right, children. Before there was AI to do our homework, we had to cheat the old-fashioned way and steal it from others directly. Actually, it wasn't as bad as I'm making it sound. The assignment was to write an original story of some particular length on whatever we wanted to write about. I liked writing. I was a pretty creative kid, but for some reason, I had a bad case of writer's block. And the only story that I could think of was one that I'd heard on Children's Story Hour on our local Christian radio station a few weeks before. It was a pretty good story about a little dog who took on a mountain lion to protect their owner. Exciting stuff. The bravery and loyalty of the dog spoke to my self-conscious middle school heart. I wanted to write a story like that. Unfortunately, my brain got stuck there, and that was the only thing I could think of. I couldn't think of any other plot lines. And with the deadline approaching, I decided to just write that story in my own words. I changed the names and some details, even convinced myself that, well, I didn't remember exactly how the story went, so I was probably imagining most of it. That's basically the same as writing, isn't it? And I figured that there was no way that Miss Strite was listening to that Saturday morning children's programming on that exact day. Apparently she was. Or maybe that story was just more widely known than I expected. She knew that something was up, and she called me to her desk to talk about it. I denied everything. I claimed that I hadn't heard that story on the radio. This whole thing's a big coincidence. Miss Strite had no proof other than my beet red face. So, Miss Strite was quite the disciplinarian, and she went public with her accusation. She read my story to the class and then asked if anyone had heard this story before. Almost everyone raised their hands. Oh yeah, that's the story from your story hour on WCRH last week. I was totally ashamed, cheeks burning, head down, the whole bit. But I stuck to my guns. Deny, deny, deny. Nope. You know me, I would never do anything like that. I did not hear this story before. It's really weird. Who can say where our ideas come from? Nobody bought it, obviously. But rather than punishment, Miss Strite gave me a second chance to write a new story. She suggested that I take those same characters and come up with a new adventure for them. Fine, that's a good deal. I'll take it. I jumped at the chance for redemption and completed the assignment like I should have done in the first place. To my amazement, Miss Strite actually read that story to the class when it was finished as well, and I got some good compliments on it. All was forgiven, and I've never plagiarized a single thing in my life again. I even feel guilty about using my own stories more than once in my preaching. Is that repentance? I never did admit to my sin, other than to you all right now. I did surely feel bad about it, and I did my best to make it right. I was forgiven by the class and by Miss Strite, even though I never asked for their forgiveness. And I'm sure that God forgave me as well, although I don't specifically recall asking for that either. I'm sure it was somewhere in the list of sins in my heart that I repented of during one of those altar call situations. That is one kind of repentance. An individual becoming aware of their sin, asking for forgiveness, trying to make a change to live differently moving forward. Some would add contrition to that list. that you need to feel sorry for your sin and the harm that you've done to others and to God. Others would add some form of belief, right belief, believing in Jesus' act of grace on the cross as the means to our forgiveness. Maybe we should put restitution, atonement, in there as well, some attempt to make things right. And Catholics would rightly point out that when we speak our confessions in community, we benefit from that person-to-person connection by hearing words of assurance. Those are some loaded terms, but you get the idea. To repent is to recognize what you've done wrong, try to make it right, try to fix things, try to do better next time. If that's what you need this morning, I say go for it. There is plenty of room for that kind of repentance in Lent. We've prayed our prayer of confession and assurance already today, and those will be scattered throughout our worship in this season, a reminder of our shared shortcomings, our limitations, and our collective need for living differently moving forward. If you're feeling convicted about something personally and want to talk, I would be glad to listen and respond with the assurance of God's forgiveness and unconditional love. And I promise I won't drag anyone in front of the class for a public apology. Repentance from sin is part of the journey, and there is plenty that could be said in that direction. However, I don't think that's what Jesus is talking about here at the start of the Gospel of Mark. Not exactly. The time has come, Jesus said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. The meaning of this phrase, repent and believe, is rather ambiguous, perhaps intentionally. You'll notice that Jesus doesn't mention sin in this verse. The inclusive Bible translation that Teresa read for us doesn't even use the word repent. It says, change your hearts and minds. Most English versions do use repent, though, and many even insert the word sin into the verse, even though the word for sin is not there in the original Greek. If you'll indulge me for a few minutes, I need to venture off into the weeds of biblical analysis here. The Gospel of Mark begins with the repentance from sin in mind. Mark begins with John the Baptist preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. That's a quote. John is reimagining out in the desert the Jewish ritual of purification. A person brings their sin, their uncleanness, and they bring that and they confess it and they go into the water unclean. And then as they come out of the water, through the water, they receive forgiveness and emerge clean. They emerge able to participate in the community again. That is also the classical evangelical repentance that I was describing, and that's what our Anabaptist ancestors would, for the most part, have claimed as well. That's definitely present in the Gospel of Mark. However, between verse 4 and verse 15 come verse 8. I, John, have baptized you in water, but the one to come, Jesus, will baptize you in the Holy Spirit. John the Baptist and the writer of Mark go out of their way to emphasize that Jesus' baptism is different from John's baptism. John offered repentance, change through the ritual of water, but Jesus will offer change through the Spirit. It's unclear what that means exactly. But if Jesus is offering the same kind of baptism, the same kind of repentance as John, then why emphasize the difference? To me, that suggests that Jesus is talking about a different kind of repentance. And instead of repent of your sins, when Jesus speaks for himself, he doesn't talk about sin directly, but uses the word metanoia on its own. Meta, the word for change, as in metamorphosis, to change form. And noeo, to perceive, to think. Metanoia, change your mind, change your understanding. The Greek Orthodox Church teaches that the Greek term metanoia denotes a change of mind, a reorientation, a fundamental transformation of outlook, of humanity's vision of the world and of ourselves, and a new way of loving others and God. That's big. In the Heichmann translation, then, Mark 1:15 reads something like, "The time is now. The realm of God is right here, and that changes everything. If you're ready to embrace that goodness and reorient your view of the whole world." If Christ is among us, as our Lent worship materials put it, the kingdom of God is at hand, in that old King James Version, then we should, if we could truly see that God is with us now, well, yeah, that should be good news. However, for the first century Jews, of which Jesus was one, they did not generally see the kingdom of God as here and now, as a present reality. And how could they? They were subjects of the Empire of Rome, much to the chagrin of most Jews. They had their own king in name, King Herod, and they had some level of autonomy to live their own culture and practice their own faith, as long as they did what Rome wanted, as long as they paid their taxes, as long as they participated in the economy, as long as they didn't cause any trouble and gave deference to the Romans. They were still subjects. They were allowed these graces at the mercy of the empire. They were living in a shadow kingdom. The ancient Jews had several different ways of explaining this. The strongest explanation was that they were still a people in exile. You remember the exile from the Hebrew Bible? Just in case you don't, a very short history of the Old Testament. The Hebrews were slaves in Egypt, and then Moses led them through the Red Sea, through 40 years in the wilderness, and ultimately to the homeland of their ancestors, Abraham and Sarah, Jacob and Rachel and Leah, the promised land, the kingdom of God. They lived there 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 centuries, and the Hebrews dominated their region through various iterations of tribes and rulers and kingdoms. King David, Richard Gere, I kind of want to see that. Ultimately, though, the twin nations of Israel and Judah were conquered by emerging empires, and a large portion of the survivors, the Jews, were carried off into exile in the land of Babylon, where they sat by the river and cried when they remembered their homeland. After about 70 years, some of the exiles returned to Judea and rebuilt in a smaller way the city and the temple of Jerusalem. Some Jews treated that return as the end of exile. With various forms of government, they maintained their presence and their identity in Judea and Galilee for another 500 years through the time of Jesus. So for some, exile's over, that's in the past, this is our kingdom now. This is where we are. For many others, though, the exile never really ended. Many Jews remained scattered around the Mediterranean region and became more Greek than Jewish culturally. From a religious perspective, many Jews believed that they had lost the promised land. Their ancestors had turned away from God, as the writings of the prophets had warned, and so God had withdrawn the holy presence from the temple and punished God's people with exile. So though they had rebuilt the temple, though they had come back to the homeland, the Shekinah presence of God had never returned. The kingdom of God, then, was an idea for someday. Someday their punishment would be over. Someday the exile would end and the kingdom of God would come. That was the dream, the return of political, economic, cultural, spiritual kingdom of God. To those people, Jesus said, the time has come. The kingdom of God is here and now. Change your understanding and embrace this good news. To make this invitation clear for the ancient Jews, Jesus did some performance art. Or maybe the writer of Mark retold events with a dramatic flair. Mark chapter 1 is a retelling of that history of Israel that I just went through. We have a Moses figure, the wild prophet in the wilderness. We have the journey through the waters of the Red Sea as Jesus goes through the waters of the Jordan River. We have the journey in the wilderness, 40 symbolic days for Jesus, representing 40 symbolic years for the Hebrews. And then at the climax of the chapter, the Moses figure gives way to a new leader, and Yeshua arrives in the homeland and declares, "The time is now. The kingdom of God is right here. We are in the promised land, y'all." That's where we're at in this familiar story, Jesus says. You thought you were waiting for someday for God to show up to bring the kingdom eventually. But no, God is already here. It's right in front of you. It's yours if you want to live in it. To bring that into most of our lifetimes, as 80s prophet Belinda Carlisle puts it, "Ooh, baby, do you know what that's worth? Ooh, heaven is a place on earth. They say in heaven love comes first. We'll make heaven a place on earth." brought to you by 96.3 Cruise FM. But seriously, that is, and that's not exactly what Belinda Carlisle's talking about, but that is the good news that Jesus is talking about in Mark chapter 1. Heaven is right here, right now. If we metanoia, if we change our minds and our hearts and change how we see the world. In the first century, in the real world, that good news changed next to nothing for those who chose to trust and follow Jesus. Rome still dominated. Taxes were still due. The temple religion carried on. The common people still worked and ate and drank and had children and bled and died. Life went on. But for those who trusted Jesus, those who allowed the metanoia spirit to change their minds and hearts, the whole world shifted. You see, when you're living in exile, when that's how you see the world, you see everything in terms of separation. We are so far from home, and we're trying to get back to where we came from, back to the good old days, back to where we had power and status and security. We're trying to get home, back to our people. And in the meantime, here we are strangers in a strange land. We're not like the locals. We're trying to preserve our ways and keep our children from becoming too much like them. When you see yourself in exile, it's all about these divisions. The longing for what was, the hope for what someday may be, but this brings the separation between us and the world. And to that, Jesus says, I am here now. God is here now. If you can believe that, if you can trust that, then the divisions fall into the background a bit. You're not trying to get somewhere else because you already are where God is. You're not trying to get back to an idealized past, and you don't spend a whole lot of time dreaming about an idealized future because this moment is already bursting with God's presence. You're not so worried about insiders and outsiders, us versus them, because if you truly trust that God is among us, then this is it, and you're not threatened by what's out there, by whatever they are up to. If God is among us, then we can draw the circle of us wide, draw it wider still. You're not worried about sacred versus secular because, in the words of Richard Rohr, we are living in a Christ-soaked world. If the kingdom is now, if Christ is among us, then our connections far exceed our divisions. This base level underneath is not separation, it's union. And that is what the kingdom of God has always been about. Hear, O people, the Lord our God is one. I know there's plenty of division in the Hebrew Bible and in the New Testament. There's lots of insiders and outsiders. There's lots of talk about how do we get into the kingdom, who stays on the outside, when will this kingdom arrive in fullness, because, well, clearly everything is not all right in this world. We're not there yet. That stuff is all true. That longing for what was and what might be is real. The divisions between me and you, us and them, are hard to shake. These Bible writers, they were human. They were in it. They were living in it. They were caught up in the reality of what's in front of them, what we see and how we live. This world where divisions are messy and complicated and seemingly insurmountable. And at the same time, the biblical writers also called us beyond, underneath, to an understanding of deeper reality where all differences, divides, and distinctions exist within larger unities, where all parts exist within wholes. So which reality are you going to ground yourself to, Jesus is asking. Are you going to trust what you see, what's visible, or are you going to repent from that way of thinking and instead trust in the good news of the realm of God here and now? That's the invitation of the gospel, to trust in the imminence, the presence, the connection, the oneness of God, Christ among us. Not as a theory, but as a way of life. We walk by faith, not by sight. As Alexander Shaya puts it, we don't get there by hoping, we get there by nowing. Back to my fifth grade plagiarism debacle. I mostly messed up the traditional kind of repentance because I never did ask for my transgression or did admit to my transgression, and I never actually asked anyone for forgiveness. But in the end, what I received from my classmates was actually a model of this deeper kind of metanoia. Ms. Streit had every reason to give me a zero make me bring a forced confession to the principal's office, both of which would have terrified me as the class know-it-all goody-two-shoes. I deserve that. Instead, she gave me a chance to try again. I deserved the hard-cut lesson of a bad grade. But what Miss Wright realized, perhaps, was that underneath the deeper reality of was that this wasn't about a grade. This was about a learning opportunity. She wanted me to actually get at the creativity that the assignment was meant to bring out. And so when she let me write something new, this connection of a second chance, this redemption stayed with me, I mean, for however many years that's been, 30 years, stayed with me far longer, gave me a much better lesson than a big fat zero or a lower mark in the class. And the same thing with my classmates. By lying so obviously in front of the whole class, I had separated myself. I was vulnerable. They could have taunted me, they could have made me pay for my sin and my general arrogance about my performance in school. Maybe some of them did, that seems likely. Grade 5 is rough. But what I remember is the handful of kids that told me that, hey, I like what you did in that second story. And the others, they carried on. They let me be part of the group as usual. This was no big deal. My transgression didn't separate me, that didn't define us. It was, you're here, you're part of this. They could have let me stay up here. You got caught in a lie. You're sinful and stupid. You deserve separation. But they instead met me down here. You're human. Grade 5 is hard. Welcome to the club. I'm glad to see that you struggle sometimes too. You still belong here. So up here it was failure. Took you 2 tries. What you did in the end wasn't really the assignment in the first place. Get out of here. But underneath, this wasn't exactly how it was supposed to go, but I like where you took it in the end. You still have something to offer. That's the repentance of metanoia, the movement from separation to deeper connection, from division to union in all things. That changed my grade 5 experience, or at least my memory of it, from failure to learning, leading to a new understanding of grace. I don't know where that connects with you today, but I pray that may Christ among us change our hearts and minds as we learn to walk in faith. May this be good news to you today.